You won't catch me going to church. Church is full of hypocrites. Sorry, I'm not interested in Christianity. My neighbour calls herself a Christian, and you should see the way she carries on. Christianity? No thanks. My work colleague goes to church, and he's no different from the rest. Well, I guess it's likely that you've heard comments like that and had them said to you. And when you hear comments like that, it's often very difficult to know how to answer. Or maybe those comments, or ones like them, are comments that you yourself have said or thought to yourself. Well, I have to say that really they are excuses. They are smoke screens. Because you see, you need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, not at those who say they follow him. Our focus shouldn't be on those who say they follow him, but on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you look at him, you'll find there's no hypocrisy, and there's no blemish, and no fault, no double standards there. But of course, the trouble is, when people say things like that, there's more than a grain of truth in them. Isaiah chapter 22, at first glance, it's very much like the other chapters around it. This section, which I said, runs from chapter 13 to 24. And basically, the repetitive theme, the main theme that keeps coming out, each people group that's addressed, each nation that's addressed, their sin is exposed and they're warned of judgment, judgment to come. But there's one crucial difference with this chapter, and it's the audience. Why is that? Well, most English Bibles put captions in which are not part of the original, but they help you to cheat here and work out if you haven't worked out. The audience is actually Judah. Israel, the people who in Old Testament days were supposedly the people of God. They are the audience. They are being addressed. And they are being challenged. And if this challenge was made to the Old Testament people of God, it still remains, in fact it's an even greater challenge, to the New Testament people of God. In other words, to the Christian church. If you're here because you identify with or call yourself a member of the Christian church, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the challenge is this. Am I giving ammunition? Are you giving ammunition? So that people can say, I'm not going to church, it's full of hypocrites. Or I'm not interested in Christianity, my neighbour, you should see the way she carries on. Or my work colleague, he goes to church and he's no different from everyone else. That's the challenge. Are we giving ammunition to people to say that kind of thing? When we get to grips with the message here, when we get to grips with the challenge and the accusation in chapter 22, it boils down to this question: on whom do you depend? On whom do I depend? Whom do you depend upon? Is it yourself? Or is it the Lord? That is the question that it all boils down to. So what I want to do, first of all, is open up the first 8 verses, which give us the platform for the rest of the chapter. And the message that comes out of these first 8 verses is this. They are no better than the rest. No better than the rest. Let's have a look. Let's get to grips with God's word. Verse 1 begins with the burden against the valley of vision, or the oracle concerning the valley of vision. So instead of saying this is for Arabia or the Philistines or Babylon, he uses this clever tactic. He comes up with this rather mysterious name, the valley of vision. It doesn't say who it is. But we begin to pick up clues. For instance, in verse 4, the end of verse 4, he talks about the plundering of my people. So Isaiah seems to be talking about his own people. Verse 5, this mysterious title, Valley of Vision again. And then verse 8, Judah is mentioned specifically. And narrowing it down even further in verse 9, the city of David, which of course is Jerusalem. So the message is for Judah. It's for Jerusalem. It's for those who go under the name of God's people. And the first half of the chapter is kind of a general address for the general mass of people in Judah. And then the second half of the chapter deals with two individuals, two prominent individuals, two citizens who are actually named. Now I want you to try and get your head round the shock that the people of Israel, people of Judah, would have had here. here they are, perhaps they're listening to Isaiah's sermons, or if they're not listening to them, they've been reading through, and there was a word about Babylon, and then one about Assyria, another one about the Philistines, and the Moabites, and so it goes on, and they're thinking, yes, you know, these people, they deserve what's coming to them. Yeah, what a wicked bunch they are. Dreadful heathen, let them get what they deserve. That's kind of going through their minds. And then we get this message. And they begin to say once again, hear, hear. And then they realize, it's us he's talking about. Do you get something of a sense of shock? It's like a preacher coming here and laying into those terrible people in America and terrible people in France and Germany and across the border in Nottinghamshire and Derbyshire, and suddenly he starts talking about Leicestershire and Shepshed. And he's talking about us. A sense of shock. And there's a question, are Judah, are God's Old Testament people any better than the rest? And the answer is no, they are no better than the rest. Here's a question in verse 1, what ails you now that you've gone up to the housetops? Or perhaps a better translation here might be, what do you mean by this? What business do you have? You see in verses 2 and 3, they are celebrating when they should be sorrowing. You're a city full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, and yet you're slain men, not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. And your rulers have fled. They're captured by the archers. You see, they should be sorrowing. Things are disastrous going to happen, and yet they are celebrating. Now, if you have a really good memory, you may recall that Isaiah has promised that the present threat, the Assyrians, that Israel's not going to fall to those, but Isaiah is here seeing down the line. He's seeing down through time, right forward to the fall of Jerusalem, which we know happened in BC 587. And what's predicted here actually happened. And so Judah's army was slaughtered, but not on the battlefield. The city was surrounded, and then they decided the best option was to dig a hole in the wall and creep out through the hole at night and run away, and they were captured and slaughtered. Just like he says here, slain but not dead in battle. So the people are celebrating, they're rejoicing when they should be sorrowing. But you notice verse 4, Isaiah the prophet, he is sorrowing. He says, because of the therefore I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly, don't labour to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. You may recall a few weeks ago we spoke about our Lord Jesus Christ when he came in sight of Jerusalem and he saw a city there full of sinners, full of people who had turned their back on him, and he wept as he saw them. And here Isaiah weeps. And the explanation is not long coming. Verse 5, it's a day of trouble, treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls. This is God's doing. These people are ripe for judgment. And the valley of vision, well, people have speculated on what Isaiah means here. Why did he use this kind of code name? Well, one possible explanation, if you know anything about Jerusalem, is surrounded by valleys. And since Jerusalem was Isaiah's home, and since it was there, presumably, that he received the visions that God gave him, so maybe he's calling it the Valley of Vision for that reason. This is where he's received the Lord's visions that he's passing on. There's another school of thought, and I'm quite tempted to go with this. And that is that he's being sarcastic here. Isaiah is quite good at sarcasm at times. And this is a sarcastic comment on their lack of spiritual vision. But whatever it is, it becomes clear it's talking about them. It happened, the breaking down of city walls, verse 5. Verse 7 describes a siege. Again, it happened an awful 18 months when the city of Jerusalem was besieged and nothing could come in, nothing could go out, and there was starvation. It was terrible. Why did it happen? Verse 8. Because he, the Lord, removed their protection. The Lord was no longer protecting them. Why? Because they were no better than the rest. They were just like everybody else. And yet they had a responsibility that was far greater than the rest. Think of the privileges that God's people had. They had God's word, they had his laws, they had prophets like Isaiah and many more preaching God's word. They had the whole system of sacrifices showing them, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. They had many instances in their history of God delivering them. And yet, despite all that, They were living in a way that was no different from the rest, no better than the rest. And so the Lord decides he's going to remove their protection. And one thing that's striking, you know, is how history repeats itself. If you move on about 700 years, come down to the time of Jesus, when Jesus walked this earth, and the Jews that faced him there, they were adamant. We've got Abraham for our father. God will look after us. And Jesus challenged that complacency. He says, really? And he issued this challenge: by your fruits you shall know them. And some of the words that the Lord Jesus said, the Lord Jesus is the most loving man who ever walked this planet, but some of his words are very searching. These are in the Sermon on the Mount. These are near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it's Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many mighty wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's a massive challenge, isn't it? To those who call themselves God's people. And here we are tonight in church, identifying with God's people. But how dreadful it would be if it was found that we were no better than the rest. Well, that's the foundation. But in what sense were they no better than the rest? Well, the heart of the Lord's accusation is coming now. And I've called this the creed of self. The creed of self. Many churches have a creed. Some churches recite their creed. So they say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And they'll say that every Sunday. And recite all the things they believe. Other churches have a catechism, a list of questions that they teach. Their creed. Here, the creed can be summed up in one simple word, a four-letter word, self. And the reasons for God's displeasure are spelt out. Judah's sin, and that of many of his people, was of being spiritually self-sufficient. The creed of self. Instead of trusting the Lord and looking to him, they were trusting themselves. Now the remainder of our chapter falls into three bits. We'll look at each in turn. Verse 8 to 11, first of all, we have self-reliance. Self-reliance. Verse 8, you looked in that day to the armour or the weapons in the house of forest. You see, they're looking to their weapons. They're looking to their military might. Just like the ruler of North Korea today looks to his nuclear missiles and hopes that will keep him in good stead, they were looking to their weapons. Verse 9 and 10. You also saw the damage to the city of David. It was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. What's going on here? They see that the walls of the city need fortifying, so they see that some houses have been partly demolished, and they demolish some more as well, and they take the stones and they set about fortifying the walls. And then verse 11, the water supply. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So they get busy with this great engineering project to protect the water supply. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can still see what King Hezekiah and his men did. Their tunnel to supply Jerusalem with water. It's 533 metres long. From beginning to end, it falls just a mere 30 centimetres. So those of you with an engineering kind of turn to your mind, that is a gradient of 0.06%. Over 500 metres long. 2,700 years ago, they worked from both ends, meeting in the middle. And nobody has a clue how they did that. It's amazing. Three W's here. They looked to their weapons, their walls, their water supply. And the picture is of frantic action. And in of themselves, each of these things, looking to their weapons, building up the walls, seeing to the water supply, in and of themselves, sensible things to do. Except that actually Jerusalem already had a good water supply because it had a reliable spring. So why is it a sin? Well, here's the answer in verse 11. You did not look to its maker. You didn't have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. You see, they didn't look to their maker. They didn't look to their God. They didn't respect him. They were pinning their hopes in themselves. It was self-reliance. And if it was true 2,700 years ago, the same danger is still with us today. I wonder, are you? Am I? Frantically busy like these people. Lots of good works. But really, if you peel it away, it's a case of salvation by my own efforts. By doing that, I am effectively rejecting my Maker and ignoring him. And the upshot, verse 8, God decides the time is right to withdraw, and he leaves them with no protection. And if we're determined to rely upon ourselves and our own efforts, the time will come when the Lord withdraws and leaves you with no protection. So verse 8, the picture is to 11, the picture of self-reliance. Verse 12 to 14 is self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. Look at verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and girding with sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat, drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, repentance was called for, faith was called for, but there was none. Instead, they were living for the moment, not seeking the Lord. Self-indulgence. And that phrase at the end of verse 13 is kind of a motto that echoes through the years, isn't it? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That motto lives on. 700 years later, Paul had to face that. People who were denying the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:33, he quotes this proverb here, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he says, don't be deceived. And to be honest, you move on again 2,000 years to today, and look at the world around us and the way that most people live their lives. You could write that over it, couldn't you? Isn't that Britain today? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But what about you and me? Oh yeah, I know we're far too smart to use the words that are here. But could it be that we're saying to ourselves, well, I don't need to do anything. If the preacher says that we need to repent, I don't need to repent now. Later, some other time we'll do. You see, self-indulgence, living for the moment and not listening to God's word when it says repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice the upshot, verse 14, it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, for this iniquity there will be no atonement even to your death, says the Lord of hosts. You know, there will be no pardon, no forgiveness. No repentance means no forgiveness. A preacher was once asked, when is the best time to repent? I think the preacher gave a very canny answer. He said, the day before you die. And the questioner thought for a moment and said, but I don't know when I'm going to die. And the preacher says, precisely, so repent now. Self-indulgence, eating, drinking, filling ourselves up, enjoying the pleasures of this world, many of which are innocent enough of themselves, but not repenting of our sin and turning to him. Self-reliance, self-indulgence. Verse 15 to 19, self-promotion. As we move into the second half of the chapter, we come to two case histories, two prominent individuals, citizens of Jerusalem, Shebna and Eliakim. This is the only place, and a little later in Isaiah, where we know anything of these people. But we know enough to see that they are high-ranking officials under King Hezekiah. Shebna is the first one here, and he's a glaring case of self-promotion, and it's a very strong rebuke to him. And what he's doing basically is trying to make a name for himself. And here we are, verse 15, the Lord says, go to this steward, to Shebna, who's over the house, probably means he's over the palace, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you've hewn a sepulchre here? As he who hews himself a sepulchre on high and carves a tomb for himself in the rock. You see, this man is the ultimate self-promoting, self-serving, self-important, self-sufficient man. The ultimate self-made man. Everything about him looks after number one, and he wants a big monument when he's gone. So he's making for himself a big tomb. Even though he's still alive, he's making a big tomb because he wants a big name left when he's gone. Self-promotion. And I think we've got another one of Isaiah's pieces of sarcasm coming up next in verse 17. He says, "The Lord will throw you away, O mighty man." I think he's saying something like this: "Look here, big man. You think you're big. You think you're mighty. Look here. This is what God's going to do, big man." And what is he going to do? Verse 18. "He will surely seize you and turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country." I love that picture. I didn't realize they had ball games in Isaiah's day, but here's the picture. The athletic fielder gets a ball and he throws it as far as he can, and it whistles way over the sight screen into a far country, as it were. And he says, "That's what the Lord's going to do with you." Verse 18, "You should die. There you should die, and your glorious chariot should be the shame of your master's house. I will drive you out of office, and from your position he will pull you down." We don't know how this prophecy was fulfilled, but we can be absolutely sure it was. Maybe when the king of Assyria came on one of his forays into Judah, maybe this man Shebna was captured and taken away. We don't know. Or maybe there was some scandal. Maybe you saw in the news the other week that Lord Lucan's wife, Lady Lucan, died. And maybe some of you can remember who Lord Lucan was back in the 1970s, was it? The scandal. His nanny was murdered, and he was kind of implicated, but never really anybody knew, and he just disappeared. And the newspapers spent the next 40 years trying to find him. Maybe there was some scandal, and that's why he had to flee to a foreign land. We don't know, but God removed him, like throwing a ball far away. And the upshot was, he was left with no place. But Shebna's not the first, and he's not the last, to indulge in self-promotion. In fact, I suspect there's a little bit of Shebna in every one of us. It's just that perhaps we're a little bit more subtle than this man. But Jesus noted this. Do you remember a time when he went to a meal in a Pharisee's house, and he noticed all the people coming in and taking the best seats, the most prominent positions? And he told a parable telling people not to do that. Take a humble place. Don't go and exalt yourself in case the host comes and demotes you and you're made to look a complete fool. Isn't it folly to promote ourselves, to elevate ourselves? You see, the creed of self. Self-reliance, self-indulgence, self-promotion. We expect it, really, from men and women of the world. But what about us? Are we any better than the rest? That's the challenge, isn't it? When we look at this other man, Eliakim, and we see him in verses 20 through to the end, and we see that he is a man that you shouldn't put all your trust in. He is a very different kind of man. I'm not saying he's untrustworthy, don't get me wrong, but he is a man you shouldn't put all your trust in. I would suggest that Eliakim doesn't seem to do much wrong. In fact, we see he's a man honoured by God. Verse 20. "It should be in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Notice God calls this man. God raises him up. In fact, his name, Eliakim, means God raises up. He calls him my servant. That's a name that's very seldom used. The Lord doesn't call people my servant very often. Isaiah once, Job a couple of times, Moses, David. But it's a title of honour. So he's a man whom God raises up, and he's honoured. And verse 21, "I will clothe him, says the Lord, with your robe, strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility to his hand. He'll be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." He's going to take Shebna's place, Shebna's responsibility. God is going to clothe him with authority. He'll be like a father, caring for the people of the city, not lording it over them, not promoting himself like Shebna did. Verse 22, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder." The key was a symbol of authority and power. I don't sure how this arose, maybe because an important official, if he was given a key to the palace, he could get into all the really important places in the palace. But it's a symbol of authority, a symbol of power and making laws. We don't really have an equivalent today, but maybe if you look in the House of Parliament and you see that gold mace on the desk there in front of the speaker, that's perhaps a symbol of power. Or if you go to a town council meeting and see the mayor of Loughborough or whoever it is, Charnwood, with a gold chain round his or her neck, that chain is a symbol of authority. And he says, I will give him the key of the house of David. And verse 22, so he shall open and no one will shut, he will shut and no one shall open. In other words, his authority nobody will be able to question. Then the picture changes. Verse 23, God says, I will fasten him as a peg. And the word means a tent peg, not a nail like some versions have it, but a tent peg in a secure place. And he'll become a glorious throne to his father's house. Here's a picture, you see, of tent dwellers. And if you live in a tent, you don't want it falling over in the night, do you? So you have a tent peg and you hammer it firmly in the ground so that everything is secure that is attached to that tent peg. He said, he'll be like that. He'll hold the kingdom together. It could be there's a little hint going on here with Isaiah. He's actually saying that this man, Eliakim, will be more effective in ruling the country than the king Hezekiah himself. But either way, he'll be the one that holds everything together. Now some of you are probably hearing this and thinking, well, this begins to sound like a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Like Simon was telling us this morning, it begins to sound like a messianic prophecy, but it isn't. And it can't be, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Verse 24, you'll notice it changes from I, God saying what he will do, to what they will do. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring, the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity to, and the cups to all the pitchers. They will hang everything on this man. They will pin all their hopes on him. They will put all their faith in him. He will become the center of their adulation. And then what will happen? Verse 25. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You ever done that at home? You put a hook up somewhere, good bit of DIY, that'll stand the strain, and everybody heaps their coats on it, and you come in one day and you think, hang on, there's far too many coats on there, and the lot comes crashing down. That's the picture here. I don't think Eliakim himself has done much wrong. It's the folly of other people putting too much trust in him, putting him on a pedestal, if you like. That's why I described him as a man you shouldn't put all your trust in. Because the prophet says he will fall. He will give way under the strain, under the pressure. That, incidentally, is why it can't be a prophecy of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ will never fail, never give way under the pressure. So I hope the lesson is clear. Don't put all your faith in a man, or indeed a woman, even an Eliakim, who appears to be a talented and capable and caring man. Maybe you know somebody who's talented and capable and caring. It's so easy to put people and make them into idols. Some people do it to their pastors. Some people do it to their youth leaders. God forbid that we should make any man or woman an idol. John, in his letter 1 John 5:21, finishes by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. The hymn writer has these words, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So we've seen the accusation that these people were no better than the rest, even though they claimed to be the people of God. The creed of self, self-reliance, self-indulgence, self-promotion. We've also seen a man you shouldn't put all your trust in. But I do want to close by saying a few words about the man you should put all your trust in. And if you're able to see my notes, you'd see that the man is spelt with a capital M, and the capital M is underlined, because the man you should put all your trust in is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to leave it with Eliakim, the one you shouldn't put all your trust in. I wonder, did Eliakim get your hopes up? One of the things about the Old Testament is every kind of saviour, every kind of hero, if you like, raised up by God, is intended to point us in some way or other to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes by means of their failures. So we can see this man has failed in some way, and that prepares us for the coming of the one who will never fail. And the collapse of Eliakim is one small part of God's jigsaw, if you like, his preparation for sending the man, Christ Jesus, who you should put all your trust in. Was Eliakim honoured by God? Jesus Christ more so. What Eliakim could not do, Jesus has done and will do. Was Eliakim called my servant? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who deserves to be called my servant without any hesitation and reservation. We meet that in the second half of Isaiah. Behold my servant. This is from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the one who is rightly called the servant of the Lord. Were Eliakim's shoulders not broad enough to take the load? Well, Jesus' shoulders certainly are. Do you remember back in chapter 9 and verse 6, the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. To order and establish it with justice and judgment forever. Was Eliakim a father to his people, caring for them? Well, Jesus more so, and not just Israel, but all his people. Was Eliakim promised the key? Revelation 3 verse 7. We're told about our Lord Jesus Christ. A message to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Write these things. These things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the key of authority. And what he opens nobody can shut, and what he shuts nobody can open. He is the one you should put all your trust in. So that question that we asked near the beginning, on whom do you depend? On whom do I depend? Do you ever upon yourself or the Lord? Myself or the Lord? Don't trust in yourself. Don't put all your hopes in a mere man. Put them in Christ and in him alone. Is that your ground? Do you want to be secure? Do you want to be like a tent peg that's driven into a secure place and won't give way? Well, there is only one way to be secure. This is how the songwriter puts it. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Friends, let's be sure that we are not following the creed of self like the rest of mankind, and that we don't pin all our hopes on mere men, but rather place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone.